Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, brethren, on the telephone hookup and also on the internet. Hopefully you realize we're now continuing with our Bible study on the book of Romans, and today we begin in Romans chapter 8, which is quite a big chapter. There's a lot in it. I'm fairly sure we'll only get through Romans 8 today, and that will leave Romans 9, 10, 11 for another day. So open our Bibles, please, and we'll start in Romans chapter 8 and get underway in verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. And you'll recollect, thus far, we've seen how man lives in sin before he is called, and even the Jews, who had so much knowledge, in a sense, of God's ways, still turned out to be largely carnal and hypocritical, and so man altogether falls short of the glory of God, and yet somehow God has to provide a way for us to be called out of our carnal background and taught his way of life to the point where we become ever more righteous and can be born into the God family. So how's God going to make us righteous? And we saw that Jesus Christ became our Savior. He died, not to save us, but to pay the penalty in our stead. But then he was resurrected to save us and becomes a living Savior. And just as we enter chapter 8, let's just refresh our minds on the last two verses of chapter 7. Chapter 7, Paul, who'd been in the, had been called for perhaps 25 years, a long time, and he was a man of God, no question over that, and yet he explained that he still fought against his human nature. The things he wanted to do, he often did not do. The things he did not want to do, he often ended up doing. And he said, verse 24, chapter 7, O wretched man that I am. You know, sometimes just so frustrating. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer comes very rapidly in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because that was the solution. It's not through Paul agonizing and struggling and striving that he would be ultimately saved. It was because he had a living Savior, a great high priest. And it was through Jesus Christ that he would ultimately be born again into the God family. So then he continues with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I suspect that all of you listening, including me myself, we have this ongoing battle. We do want to go God's ways as a rule. We have a desire to go God's way, but sometimes, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh seems ever so weak, and we fall and stumble, and sometimes, like Paul, we can get very frustrated at our, sometimes it seems, endless failings. And then moving on into chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore, says Paul, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in a sense, it's worthwhile pausing for a moment on this reference to the fact there is no condemnation. Because humanly, when you look at your failures and you fall down and stumble and commit, it seems, for the millionth time, that particular sin that you're trying so hard to overcome, you get a feeling of, you know, being worthless, and I've failed again, and oh dear me, and perhaps tempted to run off and hide from God, because we feel we've let him down. He's forgiven us, he's watched over us, he's cleansed us, and here we are, once again, same old sin. And of course Satan would like nothing more than to make us continue to lie down, wallowing in the gutter of self-pity and self-condemnation. Well, that's Satan's approach. That's not the way God looks at it. It says here, there is therefore now no condemnation. If you and I have chosen to go God's way, and even though we stumble and fall, we can run to God When we sin, we don't run from him. We run to him, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore there should be no condemnation, zero condemnation. If we find ourselves wallowing in guilt and pity and feeling dirty and down and all the rest of it, well, that's just Satan playing on our human nature. God cleanses us, and as far as he's concerned, you know, we are pure and white. We are justified, made righteous in his sight. So we should not allow ourselves to sink down into despair, depression, despondency. That's not how God sees us. It genuinely is not. God's on our side. Jesus is on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Moving on to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You and I are no longer enslaved to our own human nature. We're not struggling to try and make it in our own strength. Moving on to verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the law, in a sense, doesn't really help us a great deal to overcome. And the reason is that that's not the purpose of the law. We read in verse chapter 7, reading in verse 12. Let's remind ourselves what the law, what its purpose is. Chapter 7, verse 12 tells us, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So the law is good. It's holy. It is just and righteous. It's a very good law. And verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. So that means the law is good. It is spiritual. It is something we should know all about, something we should live by. But the law, in a sense, has got one essential purpose. If we turn back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and read just verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to show us right from wrong. The purpose of the law, its purpose, the reason God gave it to us, is to tell us what things are good and lead to life, and what things are bad and lead to death. That is the purpose of the law. And it is a holy law and a good law. And it shows us clearly, this is right, that is wrong. But the law can't help us to keep it. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is to teach us what sin is. You know, the law gives us the knowledge of right and wrong. The law doesn't actually help us to keep it. I mean, I've known people in the church, for example, who've had a problem with smoking. I can think of one guy a number of years back who, we knew him for some years before he was baptized. We went to his baptism. We were there that night, and he and his wife were baptized, you know, one after the other, and we were very close to them. But he smoked cigarettes, and before he was baptized, he certainly gave the impression he'd given up. But it turned out some years later he struggled, and he was still smoking cigarettes some years after his baptism. Now, you couldn't say he did not know that smoking was a sin. You know, he had, if you like, the law, and by the law came the knowledge that smoking is sin. But the fact he knew that didn't empower him to overcome smoking. He had that particular weakness, and no point in poking fingers at him, because what about, say, gossip? And most of us know that gossip is sin. Does that stop us from gossiping? No, because the law tells us what is right and what is wrong, but the law doesn't give us the power. That's not its purpose. It requires supernatural power added to us to help us to keep the law. And that's when we're back to Romans chapter 8. It says, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. You see, the law is weak in the sense of you and I fail so often to keep it. And there's nothing the law can do about that. It requires supernatural help, and that's where Jesus Christ, our living Savior, our resurrected Savior, comes in, because it takes the power of Jesus Christ in us to actually keep the law. We turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm pretty sure we've been to this verse two or three times at least since we started going through Romans. Now, Romans and Galatians do seem to have a certain echo of each other. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or we could say, Christ is living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this life here today, he says, which I'm living in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we could read over that pretty quickly, but there's actually a key spiritual principle there. Jesus Christ was living in Paul. That's what he says. It is no longer I, Paul, who live, but Jesus Christ is living in me. And this life which I'm now living in the flesh, this fleshly life I'm now living, I'm living by faith of the Son of God. And it's the same, hopefully, for you and for me. The life that you lead today and yesterday and tomorrow, and the life I'm living in the flesh right here now today, I should be living by the faith of the Son of God, and it should be that Jesus Christ literally is living in me and in you. So what the law could not do, because the law's purpose isn't to empower us, the law is good and holy and just and spiritual, but it gives us knowledge. How do we actually keep the law? How do we obey the law? How do we walk in a manner that pleases God? Answer, we don't do it by just looking at the words of the law and struggling manfully or womanfully, but failing. We do it by Jesus Christ living in us. And if we try and keep the law in our own strength, we will fail. And we have done already, so you don't need my word for that. You know yourself how often you failed to keep to the law in the spirit, let alone the letter. It requires help in us. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we read verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. And here we read, it's quite a short verse, Paul writing to the brethren in Philippi. He says, I can do all things because I'm strong and an apostle. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Jesus Christ, who is giving me strength. The Amplified version translates it this way, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. One translation says, who pours out strength into me. It carries on in the Amplified, I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. So I read that again in the Amplified, because it sort of amplifies as it describes this particular verse. It says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. So Paul understood categorically how it was he could live right, keep the law. And if you look back up at verse 25 in chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how he'll overcome. That's how he'll be delivered. Not by gritting his apostolic teeth and trying harder. I mean, certainly we should try. We should be diligent. We should, you know, put our best foot forward. But frankly, you haven't got the strength. I certainly don't have the strength to live in a manner fully pleasing to God. But Jesus Christ in me, that's different. Jesus Christ in us, that's different. And Paul was totally aware that it was Jesus Christ living in him and giving him the strength that allowed him to overcome, to rise above his flesh, to overcome the law of sin and death in his body. Back to Romans. And it would help if you and I, you know, endeavour to become more conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ is living in us in his spirit. Mr. Armstrong believes to call Romans 8 the Holy Spirit chapter, because there is so much in this chapter about God's Holy Spirit giving us the power and the strength and leading us. And having spent so many chapters talking about man's carnality and men run to do evil and we all fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ came to die to pay the penalty of our sins, how do you live thereafter? Well, the Holy Spirit is the key. If we have the Holy Spirit, we will be empowered to live right and grow and mature. And if we don't, we won't. So it's that important. It's the fundamental that distinguishes between a converted person and an unconverted person is God's Spirit working in them. Right, moving on to, I think, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So Paul's going to bring out in the next two or three verses that there are really two fundamental ways of living, two different directions. You could say, if you wanted, two trees. But we'll read that again. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, now they choose to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or naturally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you set your mind on carnal things, fleshly things, natural things, if that's what you set your mind on, that's what's important to you or to me, and we follow that particular way, we will end up dead. It says to be carnally minded is death, and it could be a long, protracted, miserable life ending in death. On the other hand, says Paul, if you set your mind on things of the Spirit, if you are spiritually minded, that doesn't mean, you know, walking along the pavement with your hands folded in prayer and a halo precariously balanced over your head whilst you look up to heaven. It means that you set your mind on things which are spiritual, important, God's ways, God's word. In other words, what's occupying your mind through the day and through the night isn't yet another 6 hours of TV viewing, but your mind is thinking about God's way. In his law, you meditate day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that he has written. So where's our mind? What's it focused on? Selfish things, carnal things, worldly things, things of minor importance? That's what Paul's trying to bring out here. What sort of mind do we have? What direction are we focused on? Verse 7, because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So Paul's making it as plain as he can. There are two ways, and you and I have to choose many times a day whether we will be minded in a sort of fleshly, worldly, carnal sense, or be minded on a spiritual sense. Which way are we going to choose? Which way are we going to go? We turn to Colossians chapter 3, There's a two or three sort of parallel verses we can look at. Let's turn first of all to Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. And we read starting in verse 1. And this is what you and I do all day long. When we've got a decision to make and some time available, we can choose. Not many people are going to have others tell them what to think. And you and I live in a fairly free world. We can select what we want to put our attention on. The trouble is that very often we yield to the flesh. But Paul writes to those in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Now, that's really an instruction or a command. He says, don't set your mind on things on the earth. Don't make your focus, your attention, I think one translation says your affection, don't fix it on things on the earth, carnal things, worldly things, you know, a faster motor car, a quicker airplane, a bigger swimming pool. Those things are not wrong, but don't set your affection on them. Don't make that the motivation in your life. Your motivation, your intent, your heart, if you like, it should be set on things above, where Jesus Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Dropping down to verse 5, therefore, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Are those fleshly? Yes. Are those carnal? Yes. Are we set our minds on them? No. Dropping down to verse 12, the alternative, it says, is therefore, as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. So we are to put off the worldly, fleshly, selfish, greedy, grasping way of life and desires, and instead we are to put on mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. It's a choice. And the fleshly mind goes one way, and the spiritual mind goes another way. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. The first letter of John and chapter 2. And we read verses 15 through 17. We'll see here again there's two ways of life. A choice to the east or to the west. Which way are we going to go? Verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Because that would be setting your mind on fleshly things. And Paul said, don't do that. Don't set your affection or your mind on fleshly things. And John says the same, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, spiritually minded, abides forever. Because to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be fleshly minded is death. And whilst there's nothing wrong with a fine home, and two or three nice motor cars, and a big swimming pool, and fine clothes, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, be spiritually minded, and these other things shall be added unto you, because God the Father knows you need them. It's a question of where our mind is focused, what's important to us. God can add and will add many things to us to make us comfortable, have a good life, but first and foremost, we have to recognize, you know, true spiritual goal, and it's not in being fleshly, carnal minded. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 17. read through to verse 21, Philippians chapter 3, and Paul writes here, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." It's always good to see people that live right and set a good example, because humanly speaking, we all, you know, like to note those who succeed and seem to get things right and do well, and it's always good to find such and to copy them. The trouble in this world is that so many examples are pretty bad examples, and people end up, of course, very often copying those, particularly a lot of youngsters, you know, copy so-called celebrities whose lives are complete disaster areas. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." The implication here is that here were people that used to walk with Paul and the brethren. And now he says, "I've got to warn you, these people, you know, they've turned away. Their end is destruction, because to be carnally minded is death." And Paul says here, "who set their mind on earthly things." They were more concerned about power and the money. And, you know, without identifying individuals, I think most of us can look around our experiences in the church we've got over the years and just wonder if certain ministers and evangelists and local elders and sundry others had a motivation that was earthly. Perhaps being in a position of high status, power over dozens, scores, hundreds of brethren, living in some fine big house. Was that where their minds were? When it came time to stand up for the truth of God, you couldn't find them? Looks like it. These were people whose God was their belly. You know, their physical desires was all they were really concerned about. And they set their mind deliberately, by choice, on earthly things. But you and I are not to do that. We are to not be naturally, fleshly, carnally minded. Verse 20, moving on, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." And yes, many of our bodies are pretty lowly these days. "According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." You know, our physical body, with its wrinkles and with gravity occasionally demonstrating its power over us, this body of ours will be transformed. And of course, if we set our minds on spiritual things, we'll be conscious of, well, hang on a moment, why should I set my mind on a bowl of pottage, a bowl of soup, you know, my belly, when, in fact, I'm being offered life and peace forevermore, a spirit body, a God's kingdom. And really, we must choose where we're going, what's going to be important to us, the flesh or the spirit. And nobody else can answer that question for us. It's our choice. And God expects us to choose. And he tells us which choice to make, of course, but he won't force us to. And nobody can force us. It's up to you and me individually to have eyes to see and ears to hear and choose to go the right way. So back to Romans chapter 8. And we'll just read through verses 6 and 7 about being fleshly minded. Verse 8. "So then, those who are in the flesh, fleshly minded, cannot please God." God's not impressed if we're just pursuing our bellies, so to speak. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And I think over the years, you know, we've all said that, well, that's a good definition of a Christian. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you are a Christian. And if you don't, you're not. And as we read earlier, you know, Christ living in us is the means whereby we can live in a manner pleasing to God and overcoming the pulls of the flesh. We can't overcome the flesh with the flesh, if you think about it. I mean, that would be a bit of a strange battle. If we're using a fleshly mind to overcome a fleshly body, it'd be a battle that, you know, would be a very difficult one to overcome. But because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, Jesus Christ living in us, then we have a spiritual power, a supernatural power that transcends the power of our flesh. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, are we aware and conscious that Jesus Christ lives in us? Do we recognize, you know, day by day, that the Spirit of God dwells in us? Possibly we don't. And yet that's going to be one of the factors, in a sense, in helping us, is that knowledge that you and I are not facing the world, we're not facing our flesh in our own limited strength. We ought to recognize that we have supernatural power available. If you hold your place there, let's turn to John chapter 14, and the Gospel of John this time, chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 8. John chapter 14, and commencing in verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me at work, you know, Philip, you know what the Father is like, because, you know, we're like two peas in a pod. I'm a chip off the old block, so to speak. You know, my behavior, my conduct, my teaching, just like the Father. So if you've seen me, you know what the Father's like. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. You see, Jesus was God inside minded. He was not fleshly minded. He was not naturally minded. Jesus knew when he woke up in the morning and looked in the mirror, or wherever they had in those days, when he walked through the day, when he spoke to people, Jesus understood that the Father dwelt in him. Question, do you and I do the same? When we meet people, do we recognize that the Spirit of God and Christ dwells in us? When we go to places, do we recognize that God goes with us? In fact, in us? When we meet situations and circumstances, do we just start fighting our own strength, or recognize that, just a moment, God dwells in me? The Creator God, who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, is dwelling in me in spirit. So it's not just me here, is it? And we can see that Jesus had that awareness that God the Father dwelt in him. And the question I'll ask you and me is, do we go through life with that absolute awareness from morning till night and through the night that there is a Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit of the Father and of Jesus Christ, dwelling, abiding in us habitually? It should help. Moving down to verse, 15, Jesus carries on, if you love me, keep my commandments, because God's law is holy and just and good and spiritual. But of course, it's hard to keep it. Just knowing about it doesn't empower us to keep it, but there is help available, because Jesus carries on, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. So the Spirit of God dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and Jesus explaining it here before his crucifixion, even the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And so Jesus, when he went to heaven after his resurrection, you know, sent the Spirit of Truth, which is mentioned here in verse 16 as, will give you another helper. That's the New King James Version, but the Amplified Version points out that the word parakletos in the Greek has a number of different shades of meaning. In the Amplified, it comes across as the comforter, the Counselor, the Helper, the Intercessor, the Advocate, the Strengthener, and the Standby. So you and I aren't just, you know, physical flesh and blood facing up to other people, facing up to circumstances and difficulties and demons and spiritual principalities and so on in our own very, very limited strength. You and I have power available. Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strengthener, Standby. There's a great deal of power available to us if we were more aware of it. So back to Romans chapter 8. And we got as far as, I think, verse 10, I think that was. If Christ is in you, and he is, I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul was God inside-minded. Jesus was. You and I need to be as well. Moving on to verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So I don't know how often it's been mentioned there, but the Spirit dwells, abides, lodges in us. God's Spirit, Spirit of Jesus Christ, dwells in us. And that's something to be very conscious of. Now this verse here has got a sort of interesting couple of meanings. I think typically we see us talking about, well, if when you die, God's Spirit dwells in you, you will be resurrected. Because it says here that the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies through Spirit that dwells in you. And of course that's in a sense true, but there's an interesting underlying meaning here in the Greek, which you can find out by looking at the reference to mortal bodies. Because in fact a mortal body, as referred to here in verse 11, is not a dead body. A dead body and a mortal body are different bodies. A mortal body is a body which is subject to death. I mean, at the moment I'm talking to you from a mortal body. I'm not actually dead just yet. I'm still sitting here and I'm still talking, but I have a mortal body. And so do you. If you're listening to me, you have a mortal body. The Greek word for a mortal body, a strange looking word, it's thnetos, which would be a thnetos, a thnetos body, a mortal body, a body which is subject to death but is still alive. And it says here that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which is dwelling in you. And the implication here is that God's Spirit dwelling in us actually gives life day by day to our mortal physical bodies. If we turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, we can see the use of this particular expression, mortal body. Romans 6 and verse 12. The same Greek word appears here, and it says, therefore, do not let or allow or permit sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Well, obviously that's not a dead body, is it? Don't let sin reign in your living mortal body. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we can see this particular expression again. And verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Same word, in our mortal flesh, subject to death, liable to die, but actually still alive and kicking. And that's the sort of body that is being referred to here in Romans chapter 8. God's Spirit will give life to our living bodies by his Spirit that dwells in us. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can look at one of the places where the dead body appears in Greek. and it's a different word. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just turn there for a moment. The Greek is quite a specific language, the experts tell us. So we've got two different words. The one that we'll see here is a Greek word nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros, which means a dead body. And no surprise, we find lots of references to dead bodies in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. But it's not the word that's back there in Romans 8. We'll turn back there in a moment. But 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 12. And we're looking at here genuine dead bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Dead being nekros. That's genuinely dead. Dead. Dead as a doornail. Dead. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, nekros, then Christ is not risen. Always drop down to verse 16. For if the dead, nekros, do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Or let's say verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, the nekros. So there is a Greek word meaning, you know, dead as a doornail, dead, like a rover, dead all over. But back here in Romans chapter 8, we're not looking at a dead as a doornail, dead, we're looking at a mortal body subject to death. So if we read that again, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and I realize that if we're living and alive and kicking when Jesus returns, our mortal bodies will be changed. But I see here a implication that God's Spirit dwelling in us, this Holy Spirit of power, should actually be having an impact on our bodies in terms of our physical well-being. Because God's interested in our health. We've studied before many times how, you know, Jesus was beaten and scourged and whipped, that by his stripes we were healed. And God certainly wants us to enjoy an abundant life here and now. So it looks like the Spirit of God should even be having an impact in our mortal bodies. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal physical bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. That's an interesting, I think, little aside there. Moving on to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, the lusts, the desires of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And he's repeating the same point again. We have to choose. Live according to the fleshly mind, and set our mind and interests on fleshly things or in things of the Spirit. And it says, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, God won't force us to go his way. I think we've seen that a number of times. We won't be forced to the end of some spiritual bayonet to go God's way, but God's Spirit will lead us. And then either we follow or we don't. And we should be spiritually minded. We should understand, you know, where real spiritual treasure is to be found. And we should make that choice. Well, I understand God's ways. I understand that where it seems right unto a man are the ways of death. I can see that God probably knows a thing or two more than me. I'm that sharp. And I think I'll go God's ways, which are holy and just and good and spiritual. And then we choose to follow. We must be led by the Spirit of God. And we can see here again and again and again, the Spirit of God is being mentioned all over the place. And it's that spiritual power that comes from God, the leading of his Spirit, the giving of life by his Spirit, the spiritual mind. I think we should understand, you know, as we go through chapter 8, that if we are relying on our physical, intellectual prowess, you know, we've had it. We don't have enough intellect. We don't have enough spiritual and physical power. We don't have enough worldly experience. It requires a spiritual mind. Moving on to verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the spirit of, it says, adoption in my New King James Version, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so talking of this spirit that we have received, now it talks about the spirit of adoption, which is wrong, wrong, wrong. However, it appears in nearly every translation as adoption, the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Amplified, the Darby, Young's Literal Translation, they all talk about receiving the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In the Revised Standard Version, you'll find the word spirit of sonship, and I think most of you probably have the word sonship maybe scribbled in your margin from, you know, previous studies you've done, and really adoption is totally wrong, but it's the best that the translators could come up with, because they didn't understand, you know, God's purpose and plan. They didn't understand that God was literally going to become a father and beget sons and daughters who would be his literal family. All they could see was that God would be like a father, and he would bring in individuals sort of into his greater family, and he would sort of adopt them and treat them as if they were his sons and daughters, which is what adoption would be. So the best that they could produce as translators was adoption. That's all they could see. Because after all, don't forget that God is a holy, blessed Trinity, which is like three, not five or 105 or a million or a billion, three. And those three are like fixed, three in one and one in three and all together and all the rest of it. Three hypostases or hypostases and all the rest of that. And so therefore, to the translators, you would be adopted. And I was quite disappointed this week listening to minister who runs a fairly large-sized church of God out there, and he was talking about this verse and said he wanted to explain adoption, and then he explained all about how in the Roman world adoption took place. You required so many witnesses to the adoption, and then it became legal, and when you were legally adopted, you were treated as a member of the family, and you had the same legal rights as. And then he sort of drew the inference that when God adopts us with the same legal rights as a son, no. I don't know anybody else that teaches it, but Mr. Armstrong made it as plain as could be that God calls us and begets us, not like sons, but as sons and daughters. We have a new life. We are begotten into the God family, and we'd be born another time, born again as God beings. So it is absolutely not adoption, no matter what all the translations say, that you and I are begotten as sons and daughters, and it really, really means sons and daughters. And we're not made after the animal kind or the vegetable kind or the mineral kind. We're made after the God kind. That's who we are. And so don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. We are to be the God family. Moving on to verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So it tells us here quite plainly that we are God's children. Remember, we can call God Abba, Father, and that's not because it's a nice title, you know, like a father, but actually God the Father is a father. And it says here that we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. And someday it says that glory will be revealed in us in the future. You know, you and I have a, you know, phenomenal future. It's really something quite spectacular, and we should look forward to it. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2, let's have a quick reminder of just how big inheritance is waiting for us. Hebrews chapter 2. And, you know, Paul had a fairly good understanding of the inheritance and what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, starting verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you took care of him? And what is man? What's mankind all about? What is the purpose? What's the plan? Why do we exist? Pretty good questions. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, or my margin says, for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. We just saw there that glory will be revealed one day in us. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under man's feet. And all things in the Greek is the phrase ta panta, and the Moffat translation translates that verse as the universe. You have put the universe in subjection under man's feet. And we could say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, it must be an exaggeration on Paul's part. He's carried away. This is hyperbole. But verse carrying on, it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So really, everything, the whole vast, limitless universe that you and I cannot even comprehend, look through a big telescope, you only see a tiny portion of it, and that's impossible to really grasp. But all of the universe is put under man's feet. But now, today, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And we're going to be glorified together with him, remember, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So many sons, not people like sons, but many sons are being brought to glory. And Jesus has been there ahead of us. He's been the pioneer. Dropping down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But we read in Romans that we've not received again spirit of bondage to fear. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid or help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So it's the living Jesus Christ who can help us. And Jesus has been here. We said before, you know, rather humorously, he's been here, done it, got the t-shirt. And Jesus has walked this earth. He's rubbed shoulders with nice people, decent people, nasty people, been betrayed, been spat upon. He's gone hungry. He's laughed and joked. He's enjoyed wonderful feasts with his family. He's been left on his own. Jesus has been here. He's done it. And now he's resurrected as a living high priest, and he's able to save us now by his life and not by his death. Okay, let's go back to Romans. And we go as far as verse 18 there. Moving on to verse 19. For the earnest expectation, the New American Standard Bible says the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And there's a passage here of a few verses that talks really about the universe. We just read that in Hebrews chapter 2, that the whole universe will be put under man's feet. The Moffat translates it as universe, and in that God put all things under man's feet, he left nothing that is not put under man's feet. And Paul really is taking up the same thought here, the same picture of the whole universe, the whole creation, and how it links into to man and God's purpose for man. For the earnest expectation, the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation, the stars and planets, the galaxies, in a sense, are waiting and waiting and looking forward for something to happen. The Message translation says, the created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Moving on to verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the whole creation, Paul says, it's like it's waiting, it's longing, it's a groaning, is looking forward to the days to come when the sons of God will be revealed, manifested. You know, when the resurrection takes place, the whole universe is waiting. You know, our lives are that important to the universe. Mr. Armstrong sort of covered this at some length in his book, Myth of the Ages. I'd like to read just two or three portions of Myth of the Ages, just relative to this particular passage of Romans. And with due apologies, because I'm cutting into two or three different pages here, so it might be a bit disjointed. It's the last chapter of Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. And he says here, continuing Revised Standard Version, and now he quotes Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, brackets, all the suns, planets, stars, moons, was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, brackets, stars, suns and moons, now in decay and futility, has been groaning and travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we spirit-begotten humans, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the very few now being called to salvation, groan inwardly as we wait for the birth as sons. Mr. Armstrong continues, what an amazing, marvelous revelation of knowledge. No more amazing, awesome, eye-opening passage could be written. It is so astonishingly revealing, one doesn't fully grasp it, just reading quickly through. And he's right. Mr. Armstrong is absolutely right. That passage there, it trots through a few verses, and words like, you know, expectation and revealing and manifestation and groaning and birth pangs, and you can read over that almost very quickly and think, a bit tricky that part. Mr. Armstrong says, no more amazing, awesome, eye-opening passage could be written. If I read another page, he says here, now understand, please, why should the whole universe, the creation, be waiting with eager longing for the actual birth and appearing of all the sons of God to be born into the family of God? That's a good question. He says, why is the creation waiting? Why is it waiting eagerly? What's it waiting for? He continues, the following verses portray a universe filled with planets in decay and futility, yet as if subjected now to the dead state in hope. And he continues, last little passage here, quoting, put all these scriptures together I have used in this chapter, and you begin to grasp the incredible human potential. Our potential is to be born into the God family, receiving total power. We are to be given jurisdiction over the entire universe. What are we going to do then? These scriptures indicate we shall impart life to billions and billions of dead planets as life has been imparted to this earth. We shall create as God directs and instructs. We shall rule through all eternity. It will be an eternal life of accomplishment, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to new creative projects, and still looking back also on accomplishments with happiness and joy, etc. We shall never grow tired and weary, always alive, full of joyous energy, vitality, exuberant life, and strength and power, and so on. So, a great deal there for Mr. Armstrong, but he's trying to, if you like, amplify these few verses in Romans, and also he quoted earlier in that chapter Hebrews 2, pointing out that you and I are part of a universe project. You know, planet Earth is a small planet, tiny planet really, but it's where God is working out his eternal purpose and plan. And you've got part of it, and I have part of it. We are called today as the first fruits. And the whole creation, amazingly, all those galaxies out there, all those stars out there, they're all, in a sense, waiting. And waiting, but waiting anxiously, waiting eagerly for the time when you and I will be changed and resurrected. Okay, let's get back to Romans chapter 8. And where are we? Verse 23, I think. Talking of the whole creation is waiting. Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. There's not, you know, it's not adoption. It's the same word as before, the word that means sonship. Excuse me. Someday in the future, you know, our bodies will become fully the bodies of a son or daughter of God. At the moment we are, but there's more to come if we hold our place there and turn to 1 John chapter 3. We are now God's sons, but there's more to come. And that's what that passage is on about. 1 John, first letter of John chapter 3. And we read verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, or sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, or sons of God, right here and now. If we've been called, if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, we are literally, right here and now, today, sons and daughters of God. We are, literally. And we're not adopted either. We're not being treated like a son or a daughter. We are God's children. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have a rough idea what it's like to be a God being, but it's pretty rough and ready, I imagine. We know that you know, face shining like the sun in its strength, and our eyes like fire, and the skin like you know, burnished gold. But beyond that, we don't really know much about what we'll be like individually. Will we be the same height as we are today? Same sort of shape? Apple shape, pear shape, whatever? Will we look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime? What will we look like as a spirit being? We don't know for sure. All we know is that when we are resurrected or changed, we'll see more clearly what it's like to be a spirit being and to be fully God's sons in the sense of actually the same material as God is, the same spirit. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, because we should live right if we know that's where we're headed. Okay, back to Romans chapter 8. Making excellent progress here. So we're talking about eagerly waiting for the sonship, verse 23, the redemption of our body when this physical flesh and blood body is redeemed and we get a new spirit suit. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope For what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, in a sense, yeah, hope is something that is still future. If you've got something, you don't really hope for it any longer, because no point. And I think it's pretty obvious that the world tomorrow, our new redeemed bodies, are yet in the future, and we're still hoping for those. Likewise, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind or intent of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And there's a, not easy to fully understand this verse here, but it's implying that God's Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in us, helps us in our prayer life. Assuming, of course, that we've actually got a prayer life. It talks here in verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are times when we're praying, again, assuming that we are praying, when not too sure quite, you know, what should we be saying here? You know, what exactly is the best thing to pray for? How do we deal with this situation? And we're just struggling, not too sure what's the rights, what's the wrongs. Well, thankfully, we're not left, in a sense, to struggle and our physical, intellectual power. God's Spirit will take help with us. The expression there, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, the Greek means to take hold together with, against. It's a long Greek word, I won't try and pronounce it, but it means to take hold together with, against. You and I stand against something, and God's Spirit, remember, the helper, the advocate, the intercessor, the strengthener, the standby, takes hold together with us against situations. And so God's Spirit, if we're walking God's way, literally joins forces with us and makes intercession for the saints, it says, with words or groanings which cannot be uttered. We're not actually articulating in words what we're trying to say to God. God's Spirit takes over, and it helps, and it groans in some sort of spiritual manner that God fully understands. If you look at verse 34, same chapter, verse 34, we'll get to this obviously later, but not today. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, remember, at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we know that Jesus Christ literally makes intercession for you and me. There'll be many times when our limited view of situations and circumstances means we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to express it. Should we pray for this to happen or something else to happen? Should we pray for something to happen that's going to be beneficial? Or should we pray for perhaps some chastisement on some situation, some judgment on a person? What should we do? And sometimes you don't know how to say it. Can't get the words out. You're not too sure where to go with this. But if we're there before God and we're praying, then this spiritual groaning comes up to God. And Jesus, it says here, will actually go ahead and make intercession for us. And thankfully, he does it a lot better than we can do. We turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews verse 25 of chapter 7, talking of Jesus, who is our high priest, our living Savior. Remember, Jesus didn't die to save us. He died to pay the penalty. Now he lives to save us. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, we're pretty ignorant, really, of what Jesus does in this sense. And scriptures don't add an awful lot more to what we can see here, but Jesus Christ literally makes intercession. He goes to God and says, Father, and when Jesus says that, we know the Father is definitely listening. He has the Father's ear. He has the Father's love and respect. And so when Jesus says, look, Father, you know, John or Mary or Tom or Dick or Harry, they're not quite getting this right. They're saying such and such and such and such, but really what's in their heart, what they're trying to express to you, what they're trying to say is as follows. And then, you know, Jesus articulates, expresses, makes clear, intercedes on our behalf and says, you know, in this situation, I think it would be right and proper, Father, to intervene and do this, this, and this. So if you and I come to God the Father through Jesus, it says he ever lives, always alive, to make intercession for us. And of course, we can't hear those intercessory words. We don't follow what Jesus is saying. We've no idea exactly how he's presenting our case to the Father. So back to Romans chapter 8. Just read those two verses again. Starting verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, and this is the Holy Spirit chapter, those are led by the Spirit. So the whole chapter is about God's supernatural power and Spirit being made available to us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps or takes hold together with, against, in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And sometimes we've just no idea where we're supposed to be going with this situation. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind or intention of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's just finish in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's quite encouraging. You know, God's able to take any situation, even ones that we've stupidly got ourselves into. God can get involved and he can sort our mess out. You know, God bless my mess. It's not the best prayer to have, but obviously, you know, we should be using wisdom and exercising God's Spirit. But God can work in all situations to our benefit. It says we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and of course this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And there's a great deal in that verse, and perhaps we'll have a bit more time on it next week, but it's quite encouraging to recognize that circumstances and situations sometimes can be quite tricky for us, and if we look at them, if we're moved by what we see and moved by what we hear, sometimes we can lose it. But of course, you and I, people who are strong in faith, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And part of that is recognizing that God is on his throne. He is the one who rules the entire universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. If we are faithful and walk before him, he is faithful and just to watch over us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and of course is also our protector. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and we just put our trust in God, cast our cares upon him, and not get too upset over the temporary situations. And what we see around us can change. But God's integrity, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, we can depend on. And so let's not get too upset by temporary situations, because all things work together for good if we are the called. Okay, brethren, that's a fair chunk of the way through Romans chapter 8, if not the whole way. So we'll conclude our Bible study there for tonight.